one true hope for peace in the Middle East. Ladies and gentlemen and young people, we have before us an exciting and an informational evening. It's now my pleasure to introduce to you Mr. Duncan Kinsey. Duncan, please.
Thank you, Fred. Good evening, everybody. It's wonderful to be here. And our presentation tonight is going to basically be in two parts. The first part is going to be concerned with current events. And when I say current, I mean current, like within the last 6 to 12 hours, some of these events. It's one of the wonderful things about the internet today is that you can research lots of news articles fairly quickly and get a good picture on what is going on in the world. So we're going to look at what is going on in the world right now, and then we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. As our chairman mentioned earlier, the foundation of our talks is really the Bible, the Word of God. So we want to look at what God's plan is, and even though we have these current events changing all the time, we know that God's plan is fixed in his mind, that he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and that by one man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, God has his plan. He's had it in mind since the very beginning of human history. So we're going to be looking then at events that are current versus God's timeless plan and see what we can learn about the perspective of things that are going on in the world right now compared to what is going to happen at some point in the future. So we've titled our talk, One True Hope for Peace in the Middle East, because right now there are considerable threats to peace in the Middle East, and there doesn't seem to be any easy way to achieve peace there, or actually anywhere else in the world. So some of the places where there are major threats for war going on right now are in Russia. There is a situation between Russia and the UK, and in fact it affects other Western countries as well. In Iraq has turned into America's quagmire. It's an absolute mess over there, and there doesn't seem to be any easy way out. There is the problem of Iran and how France has responded to that problem just today, and how the U.S. is responding to it, particularly the problem of their nuclear ambitions. There is the conflict between Syria and Israel, and there's been some very exciting things happening there in the last 10 days. And again, just today, there was some very interesting information on that front. Then there is the involvement of Russia with Syria, and I don't think we can sort of downplay the importance of Russia in terms of geopolitical affairs. Now, many Bible students believe that Russia plays a prominent part in Bible prophecy, and we'll often consider Ezekiel chapter 38 as evidence of Russia coming down and invading into the Middle East. Well, that is definitely a possibility, but regardless of whether you share that viewpoint or not, it cannot be denied that Russia today is a great political force and economic force to be reckoned with. And they are really flexing their muscles and going back to the days of basically the communist approach to running things. And they have great economic strength through their oil wealth, their oil reserves. And they have a great sense of nationalism and, in fact, a sense of sort of wounded pride that they're trying to recover. Then finally, we have, of course, the major worldwide threat of Al-Qaeda, and that has been going on since, well, long before the events of 9/11 in 2001, which we just marked the 6th anniversary of that, but that still remains a major, major threat today. So the assassination of Alexander Litvinenko. He was a guy who was living in England at the time, and he was I think he was an ex-KGB. Anyway, he was a person who was very much outspoken against Alexander Putin's regime in Russia. And as a result of his outspokenness, he was, for all intents and purposes, it seems pretty clear to most people that he was assassinated by Russian agents. And the reason for that was because Putin wanted to silence his critics. This is not the first person that Putin has wanted to do this to. There's another fellow who's a Russian billionaire who's currently living in the UK who wants to return home but really can't return home because if he does, he's going to be assassinated as soon as he steps on Russian soil. And in fact, there have been plots against his life too. Britain wants to extradite a couple of the suspects in the case from Russia, but Russia is refusing to extradite them, and they're claiming that their laws prohibit the extradition of Russian citizens for trial in a foreign country. And they have, in fact, offered the UK, they said, well, we'll try him for you. And, of course, the reaction to that is, well, since he's actually being accused of murdering one of the dissenters of your government, we don't think the likelihood of a fair trial is very reasonable there. So the UK has loudly protested that. They've expelled four diplomats. Russia, in turn, has turned around and expelled four of the British diplomats. The European Union is strongly behind the UK on this issue, and so we have a major international conflict on this one issue. So the accused murderer is now on the electoral list. He is on the ballot for a party called the LDPR. I forget what those initials stand for. But you might remember this fellow, Vladimir Zhirinovsky. He cropped up his little persona a few years ago. He is an extreme right-wing nationalist Russian who advocates really for the supremacy of Russia in the world and is considered a little bit of a flake. But nevertheless, he still carries some weight. And now that this man has become a member of the Duma, the Russian parliament, or was about to become it, it means that he's completely immune from prosecution. So the whole issue of extradition becomes kind of, or having a trial in Russia becomes a moot point. So the Russians have orchestrated this. The man who is accused of committing the crime is actually quite wealthy, so it's a good deal for everybody. And now he's escaping prosecution. Now, all this, you may think, is kind of a trivial matter, but actually, if you go back and you look at the history of the start of World War I, one of the seminal events that triggered World War I was the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand by some Serbs. I think it was seven Serbs who assassinated him. And that really gave the pretext for a hard line clamping down on that group of people, and it became the pretext for war. Now, we may think that things are a long way away from being at war with Russia, but there's a lot of other interesting things that are going on with Russia as well. Before I talk about Iraq, Russia is consistently invading NATO's airspace. The Finnish government has put out several protests against this in the last few days and weeks. The Russians, as you might know, Putin is not very happy about the Americans wanting to put missile defense systems on the eastern part of Europe, and he has said that if they do that, then all bets are off on some of the existing treaties. So we have a real tension between Russia and the West in general that is really rising. Meanwhile, we have the situation in Iraq, and of course Bush gave a speech this week to Congress trying to persuade the American people and Congress and the rest of the world, I guess, that somehow the strategy in Iraq is working. But by all measures, including his own chief of staff measurements, his own national intelligence measurements, the strategy in Iraq is not really working. And even though there is a limited withdrawal of troops being proposed, that is pretty comparable to a relatively small amount in comparison to the surge of troops that they sent in there. I think it's something like 10,000 less than they sent in with the surge. And the interesting thing is that Bush is now talking about success instead of using the word victory in Iraq. Now, part of the problem with Iraq is that the Democrats are just as hopeless at coming up with a solution to this problem as the Republicans are. You might have listened to some of the Democratic candidates for president for next year, and it seems that Barack Obama recently has come out with a more detailed proposal than anybody else. But they're at odds with one another. They can't agree. They can't get enough votes together between the two of parties to veto Bush's current plan. So Bush's plan is going forward as it currently is. So there's no effective exit strategy from Iraq. It looks like the Americans are there for a long, long time, and Bush is talking in terms of the next president having to deal with this problem. And you can see some of the notes I've put on there about the national intelligence estimates on what's happening there. They're not particularly good, because one of the major things is there's no hope at this time for reconciliation among Iraq's feuding political parties. And, of course, those political parties are very much sectarian in nature. They're driven by the religious forces, the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims, and also the Kurds. So it's really quite a mess with the potential for civil war in Iraq. Meanwhile, Iran is still being as bellicose as ever, and on September the 2nd, Ahmadinejad, if I'm amazed I could say that word, I always have trouble with it, claimed that Iran has 3,000 centrifuges now enriching uranium. And the more centrifuges they can bring online, the more uranium they can produce, to the point where they can enrich it for nuclear weaponry. Now, Iran has always claimed that their uranium enrichment is for peaceful means. It's for energy means only. But nobody really takes them too seriously on that, because they consistently turn down inspections from the IEA, the International Atomic Energy Commission, whatever that thing is called. They turn them down, and so those guys are always coming back and saying, well, we're making some progress with the Iranians, because the Iranians will start to sort of indicate that they're going to do something for them, and then at the last minute they back off. And so again, on September the 12th, the president of Iran refused to halt the enrichment program. And in fact, he blames the United States for the whole problem. And so he says the main problem is the enmity of America towards Iran. From the beginning, we said that everything should be solved by the IAEA agency. We do not need a bomb, he says. Asked whether he was ready to halt Iran's nuclear activities, he responded, why should we stop it while America and Britain does not cut it? Why shouldn't America's programs be stopped, but ours should? And this is an argument that he's made for a long time. The Americans have atomic bombs. Why shouldn't we have them? On September the 16th, Robert Gates had this to say about it. September the 16th is today, by the way. So this happened this morning on one of on Fox News. He said the United States will stick to diplomatic and economic pressure to force Iran to hold its nuclear drive, but all options are on the table. And again, this has been a position that is consistent with the United States. They have said for the longest time that all options are on the table, meaning they are not going to rule out military force against Iran. Now, the big problem, of course, that the United States has in this regard is that they are so militarily stretched in Iraq that it's very hard for them to be taken seriously on the matter of mounting a military threat against Iran. But this is where their proxy could come into play. This is where Israel could play an important part in dealing with the problem of Iran. And we're going to see that in a moment here when we look at other events that have happened in the last few days with regards to Israel and Syria, that Israel could very much be involved in helping out the U.S. with its foreign policy with regards to Iran. Anyway, the very fact that nobody refuses to take off the military threat is quite interesting. Now, I'm missing a slide here. Where is it? Did I go buy one already? There's a really good one I wanted to show you on France. Maybe I deleted it. Well, that's too bad. That was probably the best one. Well, I'll just tell you what the French said today. Sorry about this. The French foreign minister just today said that we need to prepare for war with Iran. He said that we want to try and give everything a chance in terms of working things out diplomatically, but we need to prepare for war. Now, the French have recently put in a new government that is much less left-wing and socialist than the former government, and this government seems to be more on track with American and British thinking and with German thinking under Angela Merkel, the Chancellor of Germany. And so France is taking a very, very strong line on the issue of Iran and is saying we cannot allow Iran to have nuclear weapons. It would be the greatest threat to security in the world today. So when you get home, if you want to Google news, French minister, you'll find that article on several places. I think Agence France Press had it on their website, for example. Now, here's a map of the Middle East, and I wanted to show you this because that's what we're talking about tonight, is peace in the Middle East. So you can see on this map, you can see the little yellow area. I don't have my laser pointer with me, but the little kind of orange area there up from Egypt, that's where Israel is. So you can see how tiny Israel is, and on the next map we'll see how even smaller the landmass is. And you can see Syria to the north of that, and then to the north and northwest of Syria is Turkey. And Iran and Iraq are over to the east. Here's a close-up of the area of Israel and the surrounding countries. So, again, you can see the yellow area is the area that is designated as being Israel. Now, those of you who are Bible students in the room, you might want to turn up your Bibles and look at the atlases in the back of your Bible and compare that to Israel under the Kingdom of David. And you'll see that it is a vastly smaller area. For example, that whole swath, that light blue area, is the area called the West Bank, which is actually some of the key areas of biblical history. For example, Bethlehem is part of the West Bank. That is Palestinian territory, so-called. Okay, I say that because it's still disputed territory, although the press has a habit of referring to it as occupied territory. Then on the down in the little left area, there's a little blue strip, and that is the Gaza Strip. That is the area that was traditionally the place of the six cities of the Philistines. And if you go back and you look in your maps, back in the back of your Bible, you'll see that the cities of the Philistines were there. Like Gaza, for example, you'll hear Gaza City is in the news very much. It's kind of a gulag. It's kind of a sort of a ghetto place and filled with hundreds of thousands of refugees. And Gaza was around in Bible times, in the time of Samuel, Saul, and David. And it was the place where the Philistines traditionally lived. And the word Palestine is actually a derivative of the word Philistine. So there's a lot of history, Bible-related history, to these lands. So let's look at what's happening between Syria and Israel. You'll notice on that last map that Syria is very close to Israel on the map. So what happened about 10 days ago was there was an alleged Israeli incursion over Syrian airspace. And at first, I didn't believe that it had actually happened because there was so little conclusive press coverage on it. There was just these theories that the Israelis had flown over and they dumped fuel tanks over Syria as they were trying to escape from Syrian radar, and that was the end of it. And the Syrians were sort of kicking up a bit of a fuss about this and protesting about it. But the Israelis were completely silent on the issue. They would say absolutely nothing. They wouldn't even say at that point in time, oh, it's something we don't talk about. In fact, Ehud Olmert, the Israeli president, he said, I don't know what you're talking about, when the press asked him. So he just flatly denied any knowledge of it. Well, as it turns out, what happened, what is likely that it happened, and this comes from a very reliable source, this comes from a press report from the Times Online, the Times from the UK, and as you know, British newspapers are always way more reliable than North American newspapers. You're supposed to laugh at that. But anyways, the Times is a credible source. It's a credible newspaper, a highly respected newspaper. And the theory now is, based on what is being said and what is gradually being leaked out from the Americans, interestingly enough, is that the Israelis actually attacked a convoy of nuclear material that had been shipped in from the Mediterranean and was being taken to an underground facility within 50 miles of the Iraqi border. This was done with the knowledge of the Americans, and it was done with the full permission of the Turkish government. The Turkish government is quite an interesting government because it's basically, up until recently anyway, a secular government, and it has had a very it's a moderate Muslim country, and it has enjoyed very good relations with Israel. So it's been in the unique position of being able to play mediator between the rest of the Muslim world and Israel itself. And interestingly, the Turks, when they first heard about this, brought in the Israeli ambassador and launched a formal complaint to him about them flying over their airspace without permission. Well, it turned out later that one of the Turkish intelligence agents actually had to tell the politicians, well, actually, we knew this was happening, and we let it happen. So that protest didn't go very far. It was almost sort of a token thing. Meanwhile, the Syrians have not raised the ante on this. They keep saying, oh, well, there's going to be retaliation for this, but they haven't said what was hit. They haven't said what happened. They have been completely silent about what exactly happened, other than that the Israelis flew over their space. So what it was actually, according to the Times of England, is that it was 8 F-15s and F-16s, the most advanced aircraft that the military, Israeli military currently owns. There was an Air Force commando team on the ground that was guiding a laser beam to the target of where they wanted to hit. And then they hit that target. They escaped from Syrian radar. Syrian air defenses were absolutely useless, so the Russians are not too happy about that because they supplied some of that equipment. And the Israelis escaped. So the outcome of this is that they destroyed the large underground depot. It's suspected that maybe the nuclear material came from North Korea on the premise that North Korea, which is currently agreeing to shut down its nuclear activities, needs the money, and so decided to sell the technology and the supplies back through the back door anyway. Meanwhile, Syria is allegedly threatening retaliation. The status on the Golan Heights, which is that area between Israel and Syria that Israel captured during one of the wars, that's still tense because they've had their armies there kind of posturing for a while. But what happened at the last minute in the last few couple of weeks was that Israel backed off. So Ehud Barak, the defense minister, decided to take some of his troops out of Golan Heights so that Syria would think, oh, the tensions are diffused. So that kind of caused the Syrians to back down and drop their guard. And then Israel went ahead and carried out this raid. There are reports that the president of Iran, I'm not going to try and say his name again, sent Ali Akbar, his nephew to Syria to assess the damage. Okay, so the president of Iran was worried about what happened. And the conclusion of the Israeli military is that their deterrence factor against Syria and Iran has returned to the level that it was at before the Second Lebanon War. That war was the war that took place last year when Hezbollah, for the first time in modern history, since the existence of Israel as a state in 1948, that war was considered a failure by many, many people for Israel. Whether rightly or wrongly, it was because there are different ways of analyzing it, but Hezbollah certainly got a lot of propaganda out of it. So now this raid has put things back on a par with the way they were before. restored Israel's credibility. So these are just some of the sources that I used for these articles. The Times, The Observer, or Guardian from the UK, and the Jerusalem Post. And then, interestingly, an Australian newspaper of all things, which is The Age, which is quite right-wing in its... have you ever read that one, Gordon? The Age? Pardon? The Australian, okay, yeah. So now let's consider Syria and Russia, and they are in this alliance to some degree. So Russia is not powerless anymore. It's an energy superpower that can throw its weight around. This is from Dennis Ross, who was the former U.S. Middle East peace envoy. He did a lot of work trying to work with the Palestinians and the Israelis, and he's written a very, very interesting book about Yasser Arafat, actually. Meanwhile, we have the threat of Al-Qaeda. And Al-Qaeda, as of today, bin Laden is still alive, although some think he's just a symbolic figure at this point. Al-Qaeda was responsible for assassinating a leading Sunni sheikh in Iraq this past week, and that sort of put set back plans for peace there, because this guy was very pro-peace, and he was for working with the Shiites, but Al-Qaeda assassinated him. They captured a suspect for that murder today, the U.S. forces did. Supposedly, bin Laden is no longer in control, but his number two has rebuilt the terror network since the Afghan war in 2001. And what that means is that Al-Qaeda is very, very loosely organized, and it's hard to attack the terrorist organization because it's not a top-down organization. It's very decentralized, and there's so much of an ideology attached to it. Syria and Russia, Bashar Assad, who is the son of Hafez al-Assad, the former president of Syria, he's actually a trained optometrist, and he has an office, I think, in Ealing, I think it is, in London. He used to run a practice in London, England, which we sometimes refer to as Londonistan. But he is actually a worse leader than his father. His character seems to be even weaker than that of his father's, and he seems to be more paranoid. He does the same thing as his father. He plasters pictures of himself all over the place. So I saw a picture of him on the back of a Toyota Land Cruiser the other day, which apparently Toyota Land Cruisers are the car of choice in the Middle East, according to my son, who lived there for 3 years. You see these pictures of the president of Syria all over the place. So it's very much a dictatorship and an autocratic regime. He's bought new Russian anti-aircraft systems, which could erode the Israeli Air Force's long-prized ability to overfly and bomb its neighbors without entering defenses, as it did in Lebanon. That, again, is from the Age newspaper in Australia. Well, we can see that that wasn't too effective in this last little while. This picture here, by the way, is a picture of a soldier in a barricade on the Golan Heights, and there is a woman walking by who is in the shade. She is enjoying, with her umbrella, she's enjoying the view of the Golan Heights. So it's kind of showing you that dichotomy of the war-type atmosphere that exists there with the still the tourist trade somehow managing to carry on. There's been a recent proposal by Jan Egeland, the Norwegian who was a member of the UN and tried to broker peace talks between Israel and the PLO in the 1990s. You might remember the scene of Clinton on the White House grounds shaking hands with Arafat and who was it from Israel? Was it Perez or no, not Perez. Who was the guy who got the... they both got the Nobel Peace Prize that year. Anyway, Jan Egeland was involved in those negotiations, and he said, "I wouldn't rule out speaking to anybody as a matter of principle," he says, "but with regards to Al-Qaeda, its vision is to create a global Muslim caliphate." A caliphate is like a kingdom. "And convert even the United States to Islam, as its leader Osama bin Laden urged in a video last week. It is a dream that is not confined within national boundaries and leaves no room for compromise or even realistic discussion. So the threat of Al-Qaeda is with us for a long, long time. Some people have posited that it will take 50 years to eradicate, that's if Jesus doesn't return before then, 50 years to eradicate the threat of Al-Qaeda and its philosophy. So the world is just as unsafe as ever it was before the fall of the Berlin Wall and before the end of communism. You can see that the Middle East continues to be the epicenter of all this strife, that while we have these other major nations like the United States, Europe, the UK, and Russia are all players, along with China as well, which we haven't talked about, the impact of China in India, their strong economic force, but all the world players really still center around the Middle East and its issues with Iraq, Iran, Israel, Syria, the Palestinian question. All the major world players are involved, and it has the potential for the whole world to be embroiled. Okay, so now let's move to the second part of our talk, which is to talk about not what's happening on September the 16th, but what has been in God's mind since the beginning. And that is the solution to all these problems. Because as you can see from what we've seen so far, there is no possible realistic human solution. Man has been in conflict ever since the beginning of human history, and it's just unrealistic to consider that man will solve his problems, and things seem to be getting more and more unsafe. So God's solution is that his glory will exist over the whole earth. And let's just take a look at a couple of passages. Well, we'll just take a look at the Numbers 14:1, because Habakkuk 2 and 14 says essentially the same thing. It's not exactly the same wording, but it's very, very close in sentiment. So I'll be reading tonight from the English Standard Version, which is a version that is a relatively modern one, but is quite conservative in its translation. It's very similar to the RSV. Numbers 14, verse 21. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So this is part of God's plan, is that all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And Habakkuk, I think, talks about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as well. So our future reward is for the earth to be part of that glory that covers the whole earth. And we can see this from passages like Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, which is where Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the Lord's Prayer, for example, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the earth as being the place where God will set up his future place of glory, which will be paradise, if you will. If you want to say, I believe in heaven going, I can say, yeah, I believe in heaven going. It's just the place is heaven's going to be on earth. That's what God has in mind for the earth in the future. That's part of his solution. Another interesting verse is this one from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 sort of marks the end of human history. It's kind of like what happens in Revelation is you go through to chapter 11 and you get to the time of the very end of time, and then we take a backtrack back to chapter 12, and then we come forward again to the end in chapters 21 and 22. So some of the things we see in chapter 11 appear to be at the time of the very end of human history. And so one of the phrases there in verse 18 of Revelation 11 is, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. That's the time in the future when the resurrection from the dead will take place. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So there's a really important message that God has, that he's not going to allow the earth to be destroyed by the Russians or the Syrians or the Iranians or the Israelis or whoever it might be. but he is going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. This harks back to a promise that he made after the flood when he said, after the flood, he said, never again will I destroy everything that is on the earth. So God has saved the earth to be the place of his dwelling where his glory will be revealed. If we turn back a few pages in Revelation to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we see a beautiful promise of what will happen in the future for those people who are faithful to God, who serve God faithfully and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a song that is being sung to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests, or a kingdom of priests is another way of reading that, to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So we can see the kingdom of God is going to be on the earth, and there will be saints there reigning on it. Those who are faithful to God. The other interesting thing is that God's kingdom, while it encompasses the whole earth, it really does focus on the Middle East. And that's really why we have this in our title tonight, The One True Hope for Peace in the Middle East, because that's where God's kingdom radiates forth from, is from Jerusalem. It is at the center of God's plan. And that reading that we did tonight from Zechariah chapter 12 really helps us to understand this. You know, the last three chapters of Zechariah are really about the same time period, that the what we sometimes refer to as the time of the end. And what we mean by that is the time of the when human history is coming to its ultimate climax, and finally God intervenes before man does destroy himself. And so we have a phrase that comes up throughout chapters 12 through 14. The phrase is, on that day. That day is the day of the Lord. And so we can look at the description of what happens in chapters 12, 13, and 14 and see that it's sort of a complete picture of what happens at that last time of the end. So one of the things that happens is here in verse 3. This to me is a key thing that has to happen in world events. You know, there's always a certain danger in trying to predict what the future holds. And I really don't think the prophecy is primarily meant to do that. It's meant more to provide us with comfort and encouragement as we see events unfold and we say, oh yeah, I can see how the Bible talked about those things, rather than being like an astrology column in a newspaper where you read it and you say, oh, this is going to happen today or tomorrow. But nevertheless, I think this is one of the general things that is going to have to happen, and that is that Jerusalem, as it says in verse 2, becomes a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. And then further to that, it goes on to say in verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Now, what that means to me, this cup of staggering and this all people will surely hurt themselves, is that if you go to attack Jerusalem, ultimately you're going to be punished for it by God. You're going to pay for that. So all the nations, whether it's all the nations round about or all the nations of the world, never, whatever it might be, it's a great confederacy of nations, will attack Jerusalem. And in attacking Jerusalem, they'll find that they made a big mistake, because verse 6 says, on that day I'll make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. Well, if you have a blazing pot in the midst of wood, all the wood round about is consumed and destroyed, isn't it? So this is sort of portending the destruction of those nations that come up against Israel. Verse 8, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Now David was one of the great kings of Israel. And then the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. You know, that's an echo back to Exodus, when the angel of the Lord led the children of Israel out through the wilderness and was there in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. So on that day, verse 9, it says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God spells it out very clearly there, what's going to happen. So Jerusalem is God's city. It's always been God's city, the place where, which was the center of the kingdom of God during the time of Israel, during the reign of David and the kings after that. And in 1967, Jerusalem became God's city again. The nation of Israel was established as a nation in 1948, which appears to be a major fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that God said that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until, and that key word is until there, the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So once the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled, Jerusalem would be no longer trodden underfoot. So we saw the nascent beginnings of Israel in 48, the birth of a nation under miraculous circumstances. And then in 67, we saw Jerusalem being recaptured in its entirety by the Israelis in the miraculous war that took place in 1967. So we have seen Bible prophecy come to fruition, come to its fulfillment during our lifetime. Well, those of us who were over, 67, over 30 years old have seen it come to fruition. I was about minus 5 at the time that happened. No, I wasn't. I was about, I was 9 years old when this happened. And I have vague memories of the Israeli, Arab-Israeli conflicts when I was living in England at the time, growing up as a child. I didn't grow up in a Christadelphian household, so we didn't quite have the interest in Bible prophecy that most of us might have nowadays. But nevertheless, I vaguely remember the pictures of the warplanes going over on the BBC. And so that has happened in many of our lifetimes. We have seen this, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, another key part of what has to happen at the time of the end is a wholesale repentance of Israel. Right now, Israel is God's chosen people. Israel has a very special place in God's plan. Not because of any inherent righteousness that they have, but simply because God chose them, and he chose them to be their witnesses. But the problem with Israel is that for the longest time, they have relied on their own military strength and their own might. And sometimes I personally tend to get confused and get caught up in this and go, yay, go Israel, and then forget that there has to be more than just this military strength that they're exercising. There has to be a spiritual strength. And unfortunately, Israel, for the most part, is of a fairly godless society. Most of the people living in Israel do not worship God in truth. They do not, many of them do not worship God at all. But I think a time is coming when that will change. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ told us that this had to be true. So if you look at Matthew 23, Matthew 23 is where Jesus gives a public speech to a bunch of onlookers. There were crowds and there were disciples there. Okay, we're told this in verse 1. There were probably scribes and Pharisees looking on as well, because the speech is addressed to the scribes and Pharisees. But primarily, you'll notice in the text that it was actually a crowd of ordinary people and his disciples that he was speaking to first and foremost, or that were that are mentioned as present. So he talks about the scribes and Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they were somewhat, even though they thought they were worshiping God, and they were in their own way, they were very misguided, and they refused to recognize Jesus and the work that he was doing. And so ultimately, they would be partly responsible, or in large part responsible, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for him being murdered by them. So in verse 37, Jesus sums up his public speech, which is a prelude to what he has to say in chapter 24 privately to the disciples as a further explanation of what's going to happen. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is interesting because a few days earlier, Jesus had ridden into the city on a donkey in a triumphal procession. And those exact words had been said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It seemed then that they had acknowledged Jesus for a moment. But the whole thing failed because as he overturned the tables of the money changers, it sort of came to this anticlimax and he just left the city. So now he's saying, just like on that one occasion, and like the Psalm says, you have to recognize me as your Messiah, as your Lord. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that repentance of Israel is something that is prophesied in Scripture. And we can see how it's also prophesied in that Zechariah 12 text that we looked at. If you want to turn back there for a moment with me to that, Zechariah 12, and we can see in verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So you can see there the notion is spelled out very clearly in Zechariah that they'll look on him whom they pierced. They will finally recognize him as the Messiah that they rejected. So I'm looking for those two things to happen with Israel. And what the nations are that are involved, whether it's Arab nations or whether it's Russia or whether it's Syria or Turkey or Iraq and Iran, I think any of those nations could be involved. But the key thing that has to happen is Israel, Jerusalem in particular, has to be completely surrounded and a spirit of repentance, of submission to God has to come upon the people and they begin to acknowledge the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then he will return. Now, all this is tied to our own personal redemption. Redemption means to bring back, to restore to the original owning family. And that is what God's plan and purpose is for you and I, that he wants us to be part of his family. He wants us to be called children of God. As much those of us who he has chosen out, he has given us the privilege, the authority, the power, as John says, to be known as the children of God, to be called that. And so Luke 21, which is a follow-on, it's that private discussion that Jesus had with his disciples after that public rebuke of the Pharisees that we read in Matthew 23. Luke 21 talks about this. It talks about, as we've seen already, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, Jerusalem being trodden down till then. But then in verses 25 through 28, it talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that when you see these things take place, then look up, raise your heads, verse 28, because your redemption is drawing nigh. So our salvation is tied into these future things that are going to happen. So Jesus, we've talked about this already, but let's just look at a couple of passages that prove this. Jesus is coming to be the king on the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, we read of how he, 50 days after his ascension from the dead, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 10, there were two men who stood by the disciples who were looking there, the 11 that were the closest to Jesus, were standing on the Mount of Olives. That's a key piece of information that I haven't included in these quotes, but if you go to Acts chapter 1, you'll see that. They're standing on the Mount of Olives, very close to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is a big hill just to sort of the northeast of Jerusalem. And it was the place also where Jesus said these words that we just read in Luke 21, by the way. So they were standing there, and men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the promise of Christ's return there is made for the disciples. And we can see the fulfillment of this is also prophesied in the Old Testament. So we can see how both the Old and the New Testament are in agreement with one another. So if you go back to Zechariah again, and remember we said chapters 12 through 14 are all part of that one day, that time of the end. Then verse 3, it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. And then the end of verse 5, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So there is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth with his saints. So true peace for the Middle East. Isaiah speaks of a new heavens and a new earth where there will be peace. And in Isaiah chapter 19, it actually mentions the nations of Egypt and Iraq specifically as being at peace with Israel. Assyria is essentially, Old Testament Assyria is essentially the area of Iraq or Eastern Turkey. Isaiah 65 is a beautiful passage. We don't have time to look at it right now, but you might want to jot it down and just look at it later and see how it talks about a new heavens and a new earth on this earth and peace on earth. So true peace then can't come by human hands. It comes from God. And we can see also that the scriptures teach us that righteousness produces peace. And this is really an important thing, I think, for us to think about. Let's just turn up this passage and read it. Psalm 85, verses 9 to 11. Psalm 85, verses 9 to 11. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So that's what God is interested in. That's the kind of peace he's interested in. It's not just a peace where there's tranquility or where people stop fighting, but where righteousness reigns, where people are faithful and obedient to God and love God and want to do his will and serve him. That's something that can begin in our lives now and should be a part of our everyday lives. This is not something that is just going to be thrust upon us at the time of the kingdom where we live our lives in a state of unrighteousness. We live our lives just doing whatever we choose to do now. And all of a sudden we think at some point in the future, God is going to include us in his kingdom because he wants people there to be at peace with him. But righteousness now is something that we should be working on. And we know that ultimately God imputes righteousness to us through our faith in him, our trust in him. But by the same token, God is calling us to a life of holiness and a life of obedience, a life where we try to please him and to do his will, a life where we try to demonstrate that we actually want this righteousness and peace at some point in the future. So what we're talking about tonight is not just theoretical stuff about what's going on in the world around us. This is stuff that has a very real impact personally on our personal lives and on the way we behave and the way we conduct ourselves. The beautiful passage from Isaiah chapter 9 that some so often gets misread, but it's beautiful, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a prophecy about his birth, and not just about his birth, but about his reign in the kingdom to come, tells us that he will be the Prince of Peace. And you'll see that connected with that, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So God's peace, the true peace of God in the kingdom age where his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, is a peace that is based on righteousness and justice. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. We can look forward, if we follow him, to peace with God in his kingdom forever. And we can have peace with God now, individually and personally. So I'd just like to close with this verse and think about this. And if you've not yet chosen to make a commitment to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you might want to think about that seriously and decide to make that commitment, because you can have peace with God as a result of that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. May we all rejoice in hope of the glory of God coming upon this earth, when true peace in the Middle East and the entire earth will exist as a result of his reign, his plan being accomplished, and the Lord Jesus Christ being there with us.